In the letter Diana Walters sent, she sent along a little thing. I thought I'd read it because it's just so good. It was she said she read it, and she thought about me and about our church here, and included it. This was something that was printed in Dear Abby years and years and years ago. Some of you younger people may not know who Dear Abby was, but anyway, this is what it says. It says, one of the toughest tasks a church faces is choosing a good minister. A member of an official board undergoing the painful process finally lost his patience. He'd watched the Pastoral Relations Committee reject applicant after applicant for some fault, alleged or otherwise. It was time for a bit of soul-searching on the part of the committee, so he stood up and read a letter purporting to be from another applicant to be the pastor of this church. It said this, "Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success and also have had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader in most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age. I have never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places I have left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit I have been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not too good, though I still get a great deal done. The churches I have preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I have not gotten along well with religious leaders in towns where I have preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I am not too good at keeping records. I have been known to forget whom I have baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you." The board member looked over the committee and he said, "Well, what do you think? Shall we call this man?" The good church folks were aghast. Call an unhealthy, troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird? Was the board member crazy? Who signed the application? Who had such colossal nerve? The board member eyed them each one keenly before he said, "The Apostle Paul." And then he sat down. Yeah, most churches wouldn't want him. All right, you should have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians. And go ahead and stay right there in chapter 1 for a moment, because I want to talk about this book a little bit. 2 Corinthians, the book of Christian suffering today, the book that we go to for suffering, the sufferings of Christ. This is going to be an incredibly important book to all of us. Now, as members of the new creature, the body of Christ that we are today, and to get our proper godly sonship education and edification by beginning with Romans and going on through Philemon. As I say, when you exit the book of Romans, you're now in a position where the satanic policy of evil is, I use the word qualified, kind of given the green light, so to speak, to begin to actively resist and oppose your sonship godliness that you're putting on display. This isn't talking about just the sufferings of this present time. It's that godliness that you're now putting on display in living out the details of your life. And the goal of, as I say, as you should well know now, if somebody was asking you, why is Satan after you? What is the goal of the policy of evil? Well, at every step of it, it's the same ultimate aim, goal, and objective, and that's to separate you from the love of Christ, to separate you from your sonship life and living it out and achieving its aims, goals, and objectives. And the tactics, that's what we looked at before. The tactics, strategy is something else. The tactics are those 7 things we looked at back in Romans 8:35. Those were listed there, and the remedies are given there in verses 36 and 37. So therefore, undergoing the sufferings of Christ and the separation tactics that the adversary is going to use should be nothing new to you by the time you get to the end of the book of Romans and you actually undergo them. You know you are. You know ahead of time what they're going to be like. You know what the first round is going to be. The attacks are going to be on the message that you're teaching. And if there's no success there, it's going to ratchet up to attacking you personally. And if that doesn't work, then it's going to go to another round. But you've already been told about these things by your Heavenly Father. He's already prepared you to successfully endure them. However, the seven separation tactics are one thing. The actual sufferings of Christ are another thing. And that's what I want to start to see how they fit together. The remedy of the seven separation tactics are one thing. The remedy that we saw that last time, I forget what I had on the board last time, but the remedies, like I said, as we looked at them last time, that threefold godly remedy, that's for those seven things mentioned in verse 35. That's the remedy for tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. That's the remedy so that you don't crack up under that kind of pressure. That's one thing. The actual suffering, the remedies for the sufferings of Christ are something else. You haven't got those yet. Those are going to be given to you as you go through 2 Corinthians. That's why I say, while the seven separation tactics have their own remedy, due to the nature of the actual sufferings of Christ, they too have their own remedy. They're going to work in connection with this. It's like most of us, right? When you get my age, you stop talking about cars and sports, and you start talking about what medication you're on. Well, what are you taking for high blood pressure? And what are you taking for cholesterol? And I had to break down and get one of those dumb little things that has the days on it. Does anybody, you get one of those? Because I couldn't remember what dumb pill I took that day. So I put them in the day thing. And I can't even keep that right. I mean, I mess that up from time to time anyway. But my point is, it's not just one pill I'm taking. It's several pills. You got to take those things sometimes. Keep that cholesterol down. It's a battle between me and fast food. One day fast food's good. You know, I never could understand, like the church I pastored in Indiana, you know, they were teetotalers. There could be absolutely no alcohol among the pastor. The pastor could not have, I guess the congregation was okay, but the pastor couldn't drink, and yet they had no problem with me walking into a McDonald's and getting a Big Mac and ruining my arteries, while maybe a glass of wine did me no harm whatsoever. But they were okay with me walking into McDonald's. Anyway, if you're talking about health, you're talking about having to go through these things. So there's then when you get older, when I went through, even with my parents, when they got really, really old, you know, elderly, and I'm sure Rob is experiencing this with Vicky, and I know Cecil goes through this. You change just one little medication, and sometimes you upset the entire balance of the body. Now you've got to. It's always, well, when you start taking a pill to counteract the pill you're taking, now you know you're getting into that elderly stage. Well, what's this pill for? This pill is to counteract the pill you're already taking. Why don't I just stop taking that pill? Well, you can't stop taking that pill because you already started it. And have you heard that? Once you started that pill, you got to always take that. Oh, it gets crazy. All right. So what I'm saying in all of that is the remedy sometimes is multi-layered. These are remedies that we're going to always carry with us. We're going to get more remedies to go along with these as we go through these sufferings of Christ. And that's a natural thing. They have their own remedy, and that'll be more naturally understood as you go through them, and as Paul lists them in the book of 2 Corinthians. But it's a multi-layered remedy. Now, the book of 2 Corinthians is going to give, as I say, a listing of the actual number of the sufferings of Christ that there will be, along with the godly remedy for each one of them. So therefore, 2 Corinthians is enormously important to you and me. It's an enormously powerful book in God's Word and in our curriculum as the means by which we will become aware of the whole scope of the sufferings of Christ, and we will be able to successfully deal with them as sons and daughters. And for this reason, 2 Corinthians starts off the way it does. Let's look at it. And I want to spend a little time here. We've been here before, but there's something I want to drill into even deeper than we ever have before, because we're ready for it and we're going to need it. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Notice, as soon as the salutation is over, verses 1 and 2, the very first thing Paul says in this letter to them is verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he call him? This is a fatherly title. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Those are fatherly titles. You should know by the time you get here how important those fatherly titles are, because you got three of them back in Romans that have four components to it. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Now, there's a couple of words that stand out in that seven-verse passage, and especially from verses 3 through 7. Notice carefully the vocabulary control and what's going on there. Do you see the repetition of comfort? Comfort, comfort, comfort. And there's an oft-repeated word that goes with it, consolation. Comfort and consolation. And the way that's worded, that's what you're going to need. You're going to need comfort and consolation. Now, remember when I told you back in Romans chapter 15, the very first godly, the fatherly title that your father gave you back there was the God of all patience and consolation. Consolation comes up here. So does comfort. Comfort and consolation. What I'm after here is that we focus for a moment on those words and the many times they're repeated, comfort and consolation. Let's look at it. This is, to me, this is the fun part of my job. This is what I really enjoy. When you read down through there, and this is what I spend my time thinking about oftentimes, you've got comfort and consolation being used a bunch of times. Verse 3, you have the word comfort. Verse 4, you have comfort in different forms. Comforteth, comforteth, comfort, comfort, comforted. Verse 5, there you get consolation. Verse 6, you've got consolation, comforted, and consolation again. And then finally in verse 7, you've got consolation. When I see little groupings of words like that, I know my father's up to something. He wants me to think about something. And when you read how we're going to have to be able to comfort those, and you have to ask yourself, do you have the skill to be able to comfort and console? Do you know the difference? Because you've got to be comforted. One of the remedies for all of these sufferings, for you to be able to have the peace of God that passes understanding, is to be comforted. And God is to, and you're supposed to be consoled. God, your Father is the God of consolation. There's supposed to be consoling going on. Normally we think of consoling somebody when? Death. When somebody has died in a time of grief, we console them. A son, a properly, skillfully educated son of our Heavenly Father or daughter of our Heavenly Father, these two matters are some of their most highly tuned skills that they have. They know how to be comforted and consoled, and they know how to comfort and console others. It's a big, big deal. So you have in that little five verses, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, you have comfort used six times in various forms, but used 6 times. You have consolation being used 4 times. So you got a grouping of 10 words there. 6 of them are comfort in some form. 4 of them are consolation. They both come from 2 very closely related Greek words. Paraklesis, which is what you have up there. It looks like this in Greek. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. Paraklesis. And that's the Greek for that. That's just transliterated. Paraklesis. And then you have parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L. And then we have E and long O on the end. Parakaleo. And so you have, notice both of them have the P-A-R-A beginning. Parakaleo, paraklesis. They're very, very closely related terms, paraklesis and parakaleo. Now, the reason I'm bringing this out is not that we're going to gain anything from the Greek. The reason I'm bringing this out is because of the attacks that are made upon your Bible from guys like I used to be. I used to be a Greek guy, study from the Greek and Hebrew and Chaldee and make your own translation, all that kind of business. Well, I want to show you something interesting here. This is something none of my Greek teachers ever taught me. They would stay away from this. I'll tell you right now, the temptation for this passage is to take the words comfort and consolation and make them all the same. That in every case you use the word comfort. That's called standardizing a word to mean the same thing. The New English translations have done that with the word pneuma, the word spirit. You won't find, like in the NIV, the word ghost, Holy Ghost. They take Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and they standardize it. It will always be spirit and never be ghost. When you come up against these are things that really tune me in because I want to know what is the discriminating difference. What did the King James translators see that a modern Greek scholar would never see? And it's always context. And it's always the excellency of the English language to be able to handle Greek translation. Something that, by the way, I say that and you, that doesn't mean anything to you. That is so against what the way I was taught. The first thing that's drilled into you is that English is a terrible language. Greek is so precise. There's even concepts in the Greek that can't even be brought over into the English. Well, class dismissed. Why am I here then? All right, so if you'll pardon me for just a moment, I want to show you something interesting here. In the Greek, when you have a noun has 3 things to it. It has case, it has gender, and it's either singular or plural. It has number. And what I'm going to do is, I'm going to put on here, this isn't going to mean a whole lot to you until I show you what I'm after. I want to show you what's going on behind the scenes of some of the way translators deal with things and how dishonest they are and how great your King James translators were in what they did. So comfort is the genitive feminine singular of paraklesis. That's the first word, the word on the left. Then you have this grouping of these words in verse 4. Comforteth is a verb. It's the present active participle, but a participle also carries noun, case, number, and gender. So it's a present active participle, nominative masculine singular, parakaleo. So comfort up there, that's paraklesis. Comfort there is parakaleo. They're translating, these are the King James translators. They translated paraklesis comfort, and they also translated parakaleo comfort. Then you have comfort again, this one right here. is the present active infinitive of parakaleo. This one here is the genitive feminine singular of paraklesis. And comforted is the first person plural present passive indicative of parakaleo. Okay. Verse 5. We have consolation, the nominative feminine singular of paraklesis. So this is that one. See how they're going? See how they're not consistent? Greek guys hate inconsistency. Verse 6, we have consolation, the ablative feminine singular of paraklesis. Comforted here is the first person plural present passive indicative of parakaleo. And consolation is the ablative feminine singular of paraklesis. And then we have one more in verse 7, which is consolation, and it's the genitive feminine singular of paraklesis. All right. Now, you don't need to know all of this, but I've got it on the board to demonstrate something. I want to do a demonstration. In the Greek, both the word parakaleo and the word paraklesis mean, both of them mean, generally, to call someone near to one side for help. A paraclete. Paraklesis, parakaleo, both those words mean that. They mean the calling of somebody to one side, near to one side for help. We have words like that in the English language, right? We have a word called paralegal. Is a paralegal a full-blown attorney? No. But they have enough education to be able to come alongside an attorney and help them. How about a paramedic? Is he or she a full-blown doctor? No. But they have enough skill and enough training and enough education to be able to come alongside and help. So both those words, you can see how comfort and consolation can come out of them. Being able to be called alongside and near someone for help. What's interesting to me is that the King James translators were not consistent. They were deliberately not consistent in the way in which they translated those two Greek words. That is, they did not standardize the Greek words to mean exactly the same thing in English. And as a result, folks, what you have the accuracy, the unparalleled accuracy in your King James Bible than in any other English translation. And let me show you why. Notice, especially on the board, this is what just kills me. Not only do you have the word comfort being used both for the word paraklesis and parakaleo, let's set all that aside for right now. Let's look at something that not only is the exact same word, but it is all the exact same features of that word. Notice in verse 3, the very first one, you've got the word comfort. First one on the board up there, comfort. You have the genitive feminine singular of what word? Paraklesis. The word on the left up here. Genitive feminine singular. Genitive case is case of possession. It's feminine noun and it's singular. All right, so what I'm after is it's genitive feminine singular of that word over there, paraklesis. Watch this. See this 1, 2, 3, the fourth one in verse 4, comfort. Exactly the same. Same word, same morphology, everything. Genitive feminine singular paraklesis. What's the first one up there? Genitive feminine singular paraklesis. How'd they translate it? Comfort both times. Comfort, comfort. But look at this guy down here in verse 7. What does he say there? And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Wait a minute. It's genitive feminine singular of paraklesis. Just like that was genitive feminine singular of paraklesis, you translated it comfort in verse 4. Genitive feminine singular paraklesis, you translated it comfort in verse 3. What in the world are you guys doing down here translating it consolation? You dum-dums. That's the Greek guys. Look how stupid, look how dumb, look how ignorant, look how... Is that stupidity or is that genius? It's genius. Each of those three words in the Greek are paraklesis, and each of those three words are the exact same noun form, genitive, feminine, singulars. Now, granted, all four uses of the English word consolation, as you have it here, is a translation of the Greek word paraklesis. I will give you that. They were consistent. Where are they? Consolation, paraklesis. Consolation, paraklesis. Consolation, paraklesis. Consolation, paraklesis. They were consistent with that. I'll grant you that. So I've got no problem with that. They were consistent with the word consolation. But why do you have three uses of the Greek word paraklesis in the genitive feminine singular, but in verse 3, the translators translated it comfort. Verse 4, they translated it comfort. And verse 7, they translated it consolation. And since both words, paraklesis and parakaleo, are so similar, they are so similar, why not just standardize them to mean comfort every time? Why not comfort every time or consolation every time? Why not one or the other every time? Which is what most, if not all, other English translations do. The King James Version is the only version, as far as I know, now I haven't looked at them all, that makes the distinction between the word comfort and the word consolation. What in the world is going on? Well, what's going on is the supreme excellency of the knowledge and skill of the King James translators. What's going on is the difference between the skill and ability of simply doing Greek word studies and having real expertise in the target language, the language you're translating it into, which in our case is English. What's going on is the difference between studying the Bible by word studies and studying the Bible by context. And what's going on is the King James translators understood something that none of these guys understand today. They understood that comfort and consolation do not mean the exact same thing. And that even though the Greek word is exactly the same in all respects, it's exactly the same here, here, and here. It's exactly the same in all respects, even in genitive feminine singular in all three of these times. What they understood was that even though that's true, the context, there's a slight shift of context in verse 7 that makes it so comfort is not proper to use there. The only word that could most excellently reflect the context is the word consolation, not comfort. They understood something within the context in which the demand was to use comfort in one place and the demand is to use consolation in another. By the way, when I say the context demands which word is used, listen to me carefully, because I don't bring this out very often. Even within the same overall context of a passage of Scripture, there can be slight shifts within that overall context where meaning can shift slightly. That can call for or demand a different word used than the one used before. And we've encountered those in the book of Romans. And the way it stands in your King James Bible is the most excellent way of all to translate it. What you've got there and what you've got in your Bible, that's the most excellent way of all to translate it. It's accurate. And by the way, it's easy to understand. That's the most common criticism, isn't it, of the King James? Well, we use a new easier to understand. Easier than what is always what I want to know. Well, it's easier than the King James. So the King James is the standard that everybody's after. This is actually easy to understand. It's not difficult at all. It's accurate. It's precise. It's inerrant. It's perfect. In fact, it's exactly what God, your Heavenly Father, would say. It's the exact words He would use in English if He was speaking this passage of Scripture to you in the English language. That's how God would say it. So instead of changing the words or retranslating it, or the worst thing of all, standardizing a Greek word to always mean the same thing. That's terrible. The real issue is to understand and appreciate the difference between the words comfort and the word consolation, which you already know, don't you? Yeah. You already know it from Romans chapter 15, verse 5. We studied it back there when God gave His first fatherly title to you, the God of patience and consolation. And by understanding those differences, you'll realize the slight shift of meaning I'm talking about. When we plug this all back in, you're going to see how incredibly powerful and accurate this portion of Scripture is. And you'll realize that shift of meaning going on. And folks, that's accuracy. That's precision. That is real vocabulary control. So in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, we have a going back and forth between these words, comfort and consolation. Sometimes a slightly different Greek word, sometimes the exact same Greek word. So the question at hand is, what's the difference between the word comfort and the word consolation? And again, our answer was found back in Romans chapter 15, and actually verse 4 and 5. Chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. There's a reason why I'm going back and picking up verse 4. Whatever things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now you got to, see, we dealt with it right there. You've got comfort. By the way, where's the comfort coming from? The Scriptures, the supply. So what we had to do is we had to go back and realize when our Father gives us that first fatherly descriptive title, and He spotlights the godly features and characteristics that we now need for Him to be for us and we need to be as His sons and daughters, those are not randomly or haphazardly given. All three of those fatherly titles are descriptive of what our Father has become to us by properly being edified and educated as His sons and daughters, and by means of the effectual working of the doctrine within us of the curriculum for our godly sonship education and edification. And since He is, this whole sonship, this venture is a like father, like son matter, we're not only to understand and appreciate that's what our Father is to be to us, but and in our sight, but that's what we too are to be in our Father's sight. What is said to be true of Him should now be able to be said to be true of us as well. We should be sons of patience and consolation, sons and daughters of hope. And eventually, in verse 33 of chapter 15, sons and daughters of peace. And those are given to us so that, as I said, they occur after the formal education phase is over, which means that what's described in the three fatherly titles, they're going to be vital, they're going to be critical, and of greatest importance to you and me as sons for the successful dealing of the attacks of the satanic policy of evil that attempt to oppose and resist our sonship lives and separate us from the love of Christ. These three fatherly titles are enormous. They're of enormous importance for us to be able to go on and get the rest of our sonship edification. The first of those, as I said before, that we received after we received the instruction of equity is what you're looking at right there in verse 5 of chapter 15. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Patience and consolation are the first two godly features, and they must go together. They do go together. And you must have those two in order to be able to go on and get the rest of your sonship education and edification in the midst of the attacks, the opposition, the resistance that's going to come your way in the satanic policy of evil. And the other two, as I say, are going to be hope and peace. Now, our interest here isn't to go back over the patience issue, although that is a very, very important thing. And I don't want to minimize it. We went over it in detail when we went over these passages. But what I'm after here is to remind ourselves of that consolation issue. Consolation, again, being the genitive feminine singular paraklesis, the exact same word used for comfort in verse 3 up there and in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 1, and the same word again used down here in verse 7. Both patience and consolation, as well as hope and peace, are all essential matters for you and me to be able to deal with the satanic policy of evil's attacks upon our lives, but especially in the realm of the toll that those sufferings of Christ will take on your inner man, upon your mind, what happens to you in your mind and in your human spirit. That's going to be the biggest battle you'll face. More than any physical suffering is going to be the suffering, what you're going to face in your mind. And as we noted back there in Romans 15:5, when it comes to the two words, comfort and consolation, they're both very, very similar back in verse 4 and 5 in meaning. They both mean very, very similar things. Let's put it on the board. I think it's the next one. Let's go to the board. Comfort and consolation. So let's put the Greek away for now. Let's talk about what is it about these words that the translators would translate at one place comfort and another place consolation? They both, and this was a tough one for me. This took a lot of work. And what made it hard was because every dictionary you would go to would use, if you'd go to comfort, it would use the word consolation to define it. And when you went to consolation, it would use the word comfort to define it. And you're sitting there going, well, wait a minute. You're basically defining both of these words exactly the same way. And I'm talking about the best dictionaries you can find. The Oxford English Dictionary, the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. And so in those cases, you have to have skill to be able to do the detective work and figure out, all right, what is the discriminating difference? But first of all, first and foremost, I will admit to anybody that these two words, just like the Greek word that they come from, are almost exactly the same. Both of them, and as I'm going to boil this down to what we finally got down to. We studied this out in more detail. I'm not going to take time for that detail right now. But they both share a common meaning. Comfort and consolation have a common meaning. Whenever you're, even if somebody's physically suffering, if you're going to comfort them and you're going to console them, you're ultimately not interested. I'm not saying you're not interested at all, but the ultimate aim and goal is not their physical body, but it's their spirit, their soul, their mind. Even when you're dealing with somebody who's hurt in a hospital, the comfort and consolation that you give is for their mind, their inner man. Both of these words have that in view. Both comfort and consolation have in view the strengthening and the relieving of a troubled, distressed mind. To give strength and relief to that mind, that human spirit that is distressed and troubled. And both words have that just as powerfully. They're equal in meaning where that's concerned. Both of them deal with strengthening and relieving a troubled and distressed mind or human spirit. Well, that's the dictionary definition of the term. And if you think about it, that's good. But it really doesn't bring us a whole lot of satisfaction back there in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to those five verses that we've been looking at. And you can come back over there now if you're not there already. It's not really, that's not, to me, that's not satisfactory. That doesn't tell me why one is used one place and why one is used another place. And that's because oftentimes a dictionary definition really doesn't address exactly how And in this case, for instance, it doesn't address how our mind or how our spirit gets strengthened and relieved from the trouble and distress it's in, the trouble and distress that's bothering it. Well, when you're talking about a troubled, distressed human mind or spirit, you've got to have more than just a dictionary definition of those two terms. It's not enough. It won't satisfactorily answer the question why. For example, you should be here in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Okay, look at verse 3. God is the God of all comfort. All right, if we took just this, our dictionary definition, He strengthens and relieves my troubled and distressed mind. Is that satisfactory? I'll tell you what, it is to most Christians. Most Christians, do you know most Christians, to them, a satisfactory way of praying is to just say, I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it. What do you mean, I'll pray about it? What's going on when you, quote, pray about it? I'll pray for you. What does that mean? Your name just comes up in a great big catch-all? Oh God, I pray for those who are suffering and hurting today. I pray for, and then you just say their name. I pray for Charlie Brown. What did that do? I bring before you Father Charlie Brown. He's really suffering. I pray for his sister Sally. She's really suffering. And his friend Linus. He's really suffering too. Is that a satisfactory prayer? What did you pray for? You just, well, I don't know. I don't have enough time to go into anything else. Heavens. I just throw their name up. God knows what He's doing. Prayer is just stick 'em. I just put prayer stick 'em on the back of a name and throw it up and it sticks to God. I can't believe that Christianity is satisfied with that kind of prayer understanding. I can't believe a person is satisfied with that. I better know a lot more that's going on there. And we're going to be talking about prayer. Paul asked you to pray for him. So, again, is it enough to just come along and say, okay, God is the God of all comfort? Well, God comfort. That's as shallow as God bless you after you sneeze. That really is, which is, God bless you. All right. Well, thanks. I appreciate the sentiment, and I appreciate the societal protocol of using that expression. Well, He's the God of all comfort. He's going to strengthen and relieve your troubled, distressed spirit of mind. Like a bridge over troubled water. Folks, that's Christianity today, isn't it? How? I want to tell you something. If you're balled up into a fetal position, which is very possible, that's what mental problems can cause. If you really have mental distress and troubled human spirit, that is nothing. Well, God's the God of all comfort. God comfort you. You've done nothing. You've got to tell me how. My inner man's begging and pleading. My soul is crying out to my spirit. Give me something. Don't give me a platitude. Don't give me a verse of scripture that has no meaning behind it. Tell me how. I need a remedy. Look at verse 4. God comforts me in all my tribulation. All right? He comforts me in all my tribulation. Plug in your definition. He strengthens and relieves my troubled, distressed mind. Again, my soul cries out. How? Verse 5. As the sufferings of Christ abound in me, so my consolation abounds by Christ. Christ strengthens and relieves my troubled, distressed mind. But how? He used the word consolation there. As the sufferings of Christ abound in me, so my consolation abounds by Christ. My consolation abounds by Christ. The strengthening and relieving of my troubled, distressed human mind abounds by Christ. Is that sufficient? I better know how. By the way, Paul does not tell you how here. What does that tell you? He already has told you how. You already know how. You're an expert with these words by the time he uses them here. Brother, I want to tell you something. You crack the Bible open when you're hurting to 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 7, and you think you're going to find help there, you are sadly mistaken. Because what he describes there is only understood by what he has previously taught you. Verse 6. All that business about Paul and the others being afflicted for my consolation and salvation. Paul's affliction is for my troubled, distressed mind to get strength and relief. That's great, but that doesn't do anything for me. Again, how? Verse 7, then I'm supposed to understand that as I partake of the sufferings of Christ, I'll also partake of the consolation. That's very hollow. As I suffer the sufferings of Christ, my troubled, distressed mind is going to be strengthened and relieved. How? By magic? It just magically happens? Is it just autopilot? God just loves me enough and I just come to Him and I kind of am a blob and say, here I am, I'm in a mess. And God just is going to, it just autopilot strengthen me? He's going to strengthen and relieve my troubled and distressed human mind? Does it happen by some supernatural power like you would hear in the charismatic movement that just falls on me? It just fell all over me. It fell on me, and I'm automatically cheered up, and I'm automatically strengthened and automatically relieved. It just fell on me. Or does it happen when I, quote, pray about it? What exactly are you praying when you, quote, pray about it? Do I have to speak in tongues to get my mind relieved? And is that what I've got to do? Get in some kind of, trance or something, speak in tongues, or is there more to it? Can it be more precise? Is there more to it? This is what I mean by saying that simply a dictionary definition of the word comfort and consolation is not satisfactory. It's not enough. Because without knowing how and by what means your troubled, distressed mind gets strengthened and relieved, all you end up with are some Bible verses and some phrases that become nothing more than a pithy Christian cliche with no real power behind it to ever produce the proper godly strength and relief to your troubled and distressed mind, your spirit. Now, the truth of the matter is that by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, as I just said, you've already been taught back in Romans exactly how he does that. How does he strengthen it? How does he, and why, and by what means your troubled, distressed mind and spirit will be comforted and consoled. But as always, our Heavenly Father first teaches us what something is, and then later on he'll come along and oftentimes take what he's taught us and he'll put one single word or a little phrase to it that is what all that doctrine taught you. In fact, even though the context is different, I've took you back up to it, the means for dealing with any kind of trouble or distress was given to you back in Romans 15:4 at the end of receiving an instruction of equity with the weaker brother situation when we dealt with the comfort of the Scriptures. Through comfort of the Scriptures. Well, let's finish this off for today. When we dealt with the first fatherly descriptive title back in Romans 15:5, the God of patience and consolation, we used this very particular chart that I've got up on the board here. And it was there that those two verses that we came to understand the difference, the discriminating difference or the shade of meaning difference between the words comfort and the word consolation. That's what we had to get down to. The general definition of it was unsatisfactory. It wasn't until we discovered the shade of meaning difference that we came to understand and appreciate the difference between the two and why the translators dealt with them exactly why they did in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Well, we were helped out a lot, I was, not by a dictionary definition, but a dictionary of synonyms. When we dealt with this, and again, I'm paring this all down so we can get done here in just the last couple of minutes, and then in our next lessons, we're going to really focus upon this more than we did the last time we were here. As I say, I was helped out a lot by English Synonyms Dictionary. When we dealt with the word comfort in verse 4 of Romans 15, comfort of the Scriptures, we noted what Charles Smith said in his book, Synonyms Discriminated. The one I have is published in 1822. And on page 617, this is what he said under the word comfort. He said, comfort has, you don't need to write this down, just listen. Comfort has a twofold meaning. One, a sense that is nearly the same as the word consolation, in the sense that in which the sense is the relative ease afforded under mental trouble. That's our definition, the relative ease afforded under mental trouble. But the second issue is the shade of meaning difference. Listen to this. Comfort is strengthening, relieving the troubled, distressed mind. It's a state, this is Charles Smith's quote, a state of quiet enjoyment flowing from a sense of complete supply of every want. Now we're getting there. That's all right. Again, a state of enjoyment flowing from a sense of complete supply. My every want has been supplied, the supply of every want. Now, consolation, let me see where I want to stop here. All right, let's just listen for a moment, then I'll put this on the board. Comfort has all that meaning, but it's looking at the issue of a quiet enjoyment flowing from a sense, we got tons of these everywhere. A sense of complete supply of every want. That's comfort. Now, consolation here on this side. Consolation. Again, I'm showing you that I didn't make this up. I actually got this from somewhere. I'm not making this up. You can actually find it if you do the work, which is what you pay me for, to do the work. Comfort, a quiet enjoyment flowing from a sense of the complete supply of every want. Watch how consolation is just a little bit different. It has the same meaning of comfort in the sense of strengthening, relieving a troubled, distressed human mind or spirit, along with the state of quiet enjoyment flowing from a sense of complete supply of every want. However, I did find that consolation had one critical shade of meaning difference from the word comfort, and it made all the difference. And again, I didn't find it with Charles Smith. I found it with George Crabb. In Crabb's English Synonyms Dictionary, the word consolation gathers up everything the word comfort means. Consolation gathers up everything the word comfort means, even what it means down here in the shade of meaning. It gathers all that up, and it has the additional shade of meaning in which, as George Crabb said, is this, quote, the idea being that one is consoled during times of fatigue, of labor, or weariness with the contemplation of its reward. By the way, contemplation of its reward is hope. That's why the very next fatherly title is the God of hope. Patience, consolation, then hope. Because consolation is all that this means, with the additional issue of you're actually laboring. It's laboring till you're weary with the labor, contemplating its reward, the reward of the labor. Now that tells you something. What it tells you is this. Both comfort and consolation have to do with strengthening and relieving a troubled and distressed human mind. Both comfort and consolation have to do with supply. They both have to do with supply, which, by the way, implies that you do not have it within yourself. Listen, you do not have it within yourself to relieve your troubled mind. I don't care what yoga says. I don't care what you do when you meditate. By the way, biblical meditation and transcendental meditation is completely opposite. You know, meditation, everybody talks about meditation, it's removing stuff out of your mind. When God talks to, or when God has Paul talk to Timothy about meditate on these things, it's jamming everything in your mind. It is filling your mind, not taking things out of it. Anyway, that's another story. Here's the issue. The issue is that when it comes to that issue of consolation, the issue is that it's all that the word comfort means, plus it brings in the labor aspect of it. And what that tells us is they both have to do with relieving a troubled, distressed mind. They both have to do with supply. Meaning, again, you can't do this yourself. It implies the relief of your inner man is not in your power to produce the proper and adequate remedy for it. Supply is assistance, right? You have to be assisted. Supply is support. It's relief coming from someone or somewhere else other than yourself, right? So if they both have to do with supply, this is outside yourself. You can't do this yourself. So both comfort and consolation have to do with strengthening and relieving a troubled mind by means of a particular kind of supply. And we'll talk about that particular kind. But right now, just to end this, for this morning, the critical shade of meaning difference is this. When it comes to comfort, when God uses the word comfort in the Scriptures, and especially in this context of 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7, every time He uses the word comfort, He's talking about you being in a position where your mind has become bothered, and you're having trouble and stress. And he can, by means of something he has, not that's outside yourself, and now he's going to put it inside you. It doesn't come from you. It comes from your Father. He's going to relieve that by a particular supply. The focus is upon the supply. When you comfort somebody, you're comforting them in view of what is at their disposal in the supply God's given them. Now that's far more satisfactory than just simply saying, be comforted. There's a supply. You see where your skill comes in to be able to help somebody with that supply? But when it comes to the issue of consolation, see, comfort focuses the attention on the person with the troubled mind, the distressed mind, and it's to get them to see the supply itself. That's the remedy. The remedy is the supply. You haven't been left in a lurch. You haven't been left with nothing but platitudes and Christian cliches. You've been left with a very powerful curriculum. Something that God has said and written and told you and taught you is your supply. The focus with comfort is on the supply. That person needs the supply. If you're the person, you need the supply. Whenever comfort is being used in Scripture for you, it's the supply. The focus is on the supply. Not with consolation, though. The focus of attention of the person with that troubled, distressed mind, when consolation is being used, is upon the actual labor, the actual enduring of whatever the suffering you're going through. You're working with your Heavenly Father in that suffering. It's enduring it with the supply. Sometimes a person is in a state where the only thing they can do is be comforted, and they have to go back and understand and get the supply, the remedy from the supply. Others, they know where their remedy is. They know the remedy is the supply. The issue is not just, the issue isn't the supply. They got the supply. The issue is enduring with it, staying with it, sticking with it, enduring, laboring through, and enduring through that suffering with the supply, never giving up on the supply. One is that the supply is sufficient. Listen. One is the supply is sufficient. The other one is the supply is sufficient over the entire task. It's sufficient to the end. One is sufficient all way, to use a great Bible word. All the way. All the way. Anybody know what group of people in the military that's their motto? And you call yourself North Carolinians. Who's stationed at Fort Bragg, North Carolina? The 82nd Airborne, all the way. AA, you see the AA on there? That doesn't stand for Alcoholics Anonymous. Stands for the All-American Division. AA, All-American, all the way. You hear them chanting as they're going down a road, all the way, airborne, all the way, all the way, enduring with the supply all the way. This comfort, the supply. Consolation, you know the supply. The supply is good enough. You've got to endure with the supply. There's the difference. Now, when we come back, we're going to take this and remember the old days, I don't know if they do it anymore, in computer when you could take a card and they called it plug and play? You take these and plug them in to the comfort and the consolation in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Man, now you've got some understanding of what's going on. We don't have time to do that today. But that's the discriminating difference. And what I want you to think about, what I want to do that I didn't do when we went over this last time, that supply, that's got to be the thing that you understand. You're really good at that supply by the time you exit Romans. The supply you've been given is enormous. Just in Romans, it's enormous. It's so enormous, that is what your prayer life is going to largely focus on, is the supply. As you determine to take that position you have in Christ and put it into practice, that's where prayer really becomes essential. Because prayer is the way in which you're going to determine how to take that supply and utilize it for the path you're going to walk in that little detail of your life. And then this other little detail, and this other detail. Whenever you put... Let's just go back to that and we'll close with it. See, I could just go on and on and on. I've got so many pages up here, I'm ready. But I know we gotta get to Bojangles. Whatever small detail of your life, you're going to determine a walk, a path to take. It's by prayer you access your supply. You don't think you... One of the common things I hear people say is, well, when I came to understand right division and you taught sonship, I have less and less to pray about. Shh, listen, just between you and me, they didn't have many things to pray about anyway. What did you have to pray about? Sickness and finances? I have thousands of things to pray about. I have so many things to pray about. When I think of my supply that's been given me and how it can be utilized in all these areas, that's how I'm going to access it. That's how I settle it out between me and my Heavenly Father. Having the Word before me, my Father's presence with me, accessing that supply, and in light of that, I determine a path to take. Well, isn't it good to be back? All right. Any comments or questions before we close? All right. Well, let's get out of here. So poor Brian can get away from whatever's bothering him. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this supply. We thank you, Father, for all that you have provided us, for your word, and it just throws it into an even greater light of weight and appreciation for what we have. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross that made all these things possible, that it's through his shed blood that we might have these magnificent aspects of your grace. We really, without being boastful, we're starting to get our eyes open to what you really mean when you say your grace is sufficient. It really is. And we thank you, Father, that your word continues to teach us that sufficiency every day of the supply that you've given us, the supply of your grace. And we thank you for all of these things. We just pray, Father, for your wisdom in all the matters of your word, that we handle it properly and honestly, and with honest hearts and honesty of text, we can continue to be formed and shaped into the very image of your dear Son. We thank you for this church and for the assembly that we have here today, and for all of those in the assembly that are remote and listening over the internet, and just appreciate those who are part of our assembly that really can't be here physically. We just pray, Father, that we will continue to be comforted and consoled in all the matters that we deal with in the sufferings of this present time and the sufferings of Christ, so that your word does the work, you receive the honor and glory, and we receive the benefits of your grace. We just pray these things again in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.